I complain about you sitting back. I do the same thing whenever I go anywhere. Except for some of you who are too proud of being so proud of being back there. You should come up front. No. Usually I have Mac and Suzette here. They'll be back next week. Well, we're in John chapter 7. I had the most amazing experience this week for almost be coming up in 2 years in September. We've had, for me, it's been a remarkable season at our noon service, our Eucharist. We've seen a lot of people, their lives change and transform. We have some testimonies up there on that little board. There'll be many more. I keep forgetting to announce it every day, Craig. We need to remember to do that. Because there have been hundreds of people whose lives have been, some of them have been radically transformed, but many have been changed in some significant ways. And we're just putting their testimonies up there or their medical records or whatever just as a testimony to God. But maybe one of the most amazing things that I've witnessed in these almost 2 years has been was Monday when we made the decision to serve on Memorial Day. Brett gave us the word. He said, 2,000-year history of the church has never paused for secular holidays. And we maybe had 40 people here for Memorial Day. And I was just so blessed by that, you know, that so many people would come and they weren't obligated to, and it was a day off for them, and I know they work hard, and it was just pretty stunning. And it's brought such pleasure, I think, to the Lord. Not that He wasn't pleased with those who didn't come. It was just pretty amazing to me. I really sensed the pleasure of God just stirred His heart. There's a place in Numbers. There's this prophetic word that God's given me about Nazarites, New Testament Nazarites. And this is Numbers chapter 6. It says, "And again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, and it could be translated difficult, the vow of a Nazarite to dedicate himself to the Lord." And we'll talk about that down the road. But it refers to it as a special vow or a difficult one. And I just felt like there was sort of a Nazarite spirit on Monday because that was difficult for people to come. But they wanted to come. And so it was really cool. So it's been a good week of sort of still experiencing the joy of that. And also been praying for Margaret's soul, because after she wrote this email about how her soul being in good condition is connected to her coming to Eucharist, she hadn't been since she wrote the email. And so I thought, I'm not even going to ask her how she's doing because I'm scared for her to answer me. That's right. That's right. Well, Lord, just open our ears to hear. Add spiritual words to spiritual thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in John chapter 7, and my goal tonight is to particularly get to verses 37 through 39. We have a little territory to cover, but we're not going to spend a lot of in-depth stuff there because we've kind of covered that a lot. But just to remind you that Jesus is, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers are all there, and they try to encourage him, plead with him, coerce him to go. Their coercion was all about, it says that they didn't even believe in him. They believed that Jesus had supernatural ministry, that he had some kind of prophetic calling, but the scripture says that they didn't believe in him as the Messiah. And so there was part mocking, part wanting to prove himself to them. You know, why don't you go to the feast where all these people are going to be and do the stuff that you do and make your ministry public, because it'll go a long way to helping you prove who you say you are. And so Jesus says, no, I'm not going. And so they left. So the whole family left. Again, this is one of three feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall. The other two are in the springtime of the year, so it's in like September, October, where all the males were required to go to to Jerusalem for the feast. This was not just Jews from Israel, but also from diaspora, from the different countries around. They all pilgrimaged to Jerusalem. But it then says, in the middle of the feast, Jesus decides to go. The Father released him to go. And so he goes, and in the middle of the feast, he begins to speak. He begins to speak up in the temple area, in the courtyard, and begins to share things. So verse 14, when it was about the midst of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began to teach. And we've covered this. I'm just going to read this again so you get the background. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." The other answer is verse 29, "I've just come from him, for he has sent me." And so we've said the real issue of authority, teaching that has authority, which is what they said about him in some of the other Gospels, is that, one, you're speaking the words that he gives because you've just come from his presence. That's true today also. Then he says, "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it's of God, or whether I speak for myself." And we covered that. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Then Jesus begins to speak to them because they're wanting to kill him. "Did not Moses give you the law, and none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Now, if you remember, again, this is just a little recap, they had been seeking to kill him ever since sometime earlier. And this is the third year of his ministry now. John just kind of jumps ahead. When he had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, he did it on the Sabbath. From that point forward, they've been trying to seek, they wanted to seek him to kill him. So to put himself in Jerusalem was to put himself in harm's way because he knew what their desire was. So now he's kind of challenging them, and he says, "Then the multitude answered and said, 'You must have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?' And Jesus answered and said to them," and he's talking about Jesus, talking about the Pharisees, particularly not the Sadducees, particularly the Pharisees. "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered and said, "I did one deed," talking about the man healed in the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, "and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. On the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. And if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And Jesus is challenging their judgment. Now, that's been happening all along. You know, Christ has been saying to them, "You don't discern who I really am. You don't believe because you don't really judge rightly who I am." And we've talked about the fact that really knowing who Christ really is, even for us, is imperative in our walk with the Lord and our walk in faith. If you don't have a right perspective of who Christ is, it's going to alter everything about your spiritual life. But what Jesus is saying to them is that you're mad at me because I healed a man who had been sick for 38 years, crippled for 38 years. It says he made him whole, so he was broken on the inside and on the outside. Because I did it on the Sabbath. And yet, your law says to do not do those kind of heavy things on the Sabbath, and yet you'll circumcise people to keep the law. If it's the eighth day of a male child since his birth, you'll circumcise him keeping the law, but in doing it, you're breaking the law. He said, so why are you wanting to kill me when you just cut off a little flesh off of an eight-year-old child and I healed a whole man? And so he's exposing the hypocrisy of their thinking and says, you need to learn to judge rightly and not just according to appearance. Now, verse 25, and we've covered a lot of this too. "Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?'" In other words, they're not doing anything about killing him, so maybe they're thinking he's the Christ. However, we know where this man is from." They knew him. They knew his family. The brothers were there. His family was there. And so they knew him. They said, "We know where he's from." And later they'll say, you know, he's from Nazareth. And the Pharisees will say, down later in this book, he can't be Messiah because Messiah is supposed to come from the city of David. "We know where he's from. But whenever the Christ may come, nowhere knows where he's from." And that was one of the kind of urban legends that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem, and then he would just disappear. Of course, he did in Egypt. And then he just comes out. I mean, all the pieces of the puzzle were there for him. They just didn't get it. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple. I mean, he gets loud and he says, and teaching and saying again and again, you both know me and you know where I'm from. That's true. But then he's going to say, but you really don't know where I'm really from. I mean, that's where I'm from physically. Again, judge righteously and not according to appearance. Jesus has already told them that. Because that's how they're missing him again and again. They'll see him, but they don't see him for who he really is. They're judging according to appearance. They're not judging righteously. He says, you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself. I'm really not from where you think I'm from. I know that's where you think I'm from, and I know that's what you see in the natural. I'm from Nazareth, but that's not really where I'm from, really. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. That's a mystery that Jesus is speaking. But if they're hearing, if they're really open to anything God says, that's what Jesus said earlier, didn't he? He said, if any man's willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. So if you were really willing, truly willing, to do whatever God or believe whatever, you've got all these preconceived stuff. If you'd really be willing, then you would know where I'm really from. And one of the themes of this chapter leading up to verse 37 is that you cry out for the Messiah and you look for the Messiah. But when he comes, when Jesus comes, he doesn't fit your mode, your mold, and he doesn't seem to fit your concept. And so you reject him. You can't really see him. That happens all the time. People cry out for revival. They cry out for a move of God. But if he comes in ways that they don't expect, or preconceived things they've judged, well, this is what it's going to look like, this is what it's going to be like, and then Jesus comes and does other stuff, then people have a hard time seeing it and embracing it. You know, you've heard this before, and it's a truth, that the biggest enemy to the present move of God is the past move of God. Because God moved in a certain way in the past, and so you assume he's going to look like this. But he's always adding things to the process. He's always adding things to the puzzle. And as he prepares his bride for her wedding. And so what we have to be careful is that we say, well, when we always think of that in terms of, well, what people get messed up with is they cry out for revival, cry out revival, and then God does these signs and wonders and people act a little weird and we go, can't be Jesus, because it makes us uncomfortable. It might put us out of business. But it could also be things like Eucharist. God restoring Eucharist to the body? No, I thought that was. See, people on the other side, on the quote, freer side, miss it too. That's why we have to just be willing. God, whatever. If you're in it, then you're in it. And I'm not going to tell you what it must look like and call the other side a religious spirit, because this side that hates all formalism is just as big, sometimes worse, a religious spirit than people who are all into form. You can be in a religious spirit there too if you worship those things. But you can worship this stuff too. And it can be both a religious spirit. It's really important that you understand that. And so they were kind of missing what was going on. And then the Pharisees, it happened to them too. And they were seeking therefore, verse 30, to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 8, it says, my time has not yet fully come. When he tells his brothers to go on. And several times, especially in John, it'll say, his hour's not yet come. His hour's not yet come. His hour's not yet come. And the point being, Jesus' life was in the hands of the Father. And he just simply moved with the Father. He just didn't sweat it. And I had one of my, he was really my spiritual father, who impacted my life the most. I just listened to some things from him this afternoon, just for the fun of it. I was studying and listening to him. He made this statement. It was a classic statement from him. He made like 1956. And he just said, you know, the whole key to just walking with God is being restfully available and instantly obedient. And that's just the way Jesus lived. And no man had authority over him. That's kind of the attitude. Like when I've gone to Africa and times when and it got a little sketchy. And there have been times when it was really sketchy. And the thing that I remember is Jesus said that he has all authority. You know, and that my authority, no man has authority over me. You know, if I'm walking with God, if I'm being obedient, living a life before him, then nobody has authority over me. My times are in his hands. And If my hour is not yet come, nobody can take my life. And if my hour has come, nobody can save my life. There's a lot of freedom in that. You know, it's a lot of freedom to have somebody look at you and point a gun and go, you don't have any authority over me. Jesus is alone who has authority over me. And if he chooses for me to die at your hands, then I'll die at your hands. But you don't have any authority over me. It saves you from a lot of fear. Verse 31, but many of the multitude, here's a key statement when we get down to verse 37. Many of the multitude believed in him. Not a few, but many. And they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than these, those which this man will he? And the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers, others, some officers, to seize him. It'll be interesting next week to see how those officers, their report. And Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. And you shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And these poor Pharisees, like the Jews, therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go? That we shall not find him? He is not intending to go into the dispersion among the Greeks to go to the Jews who lived in different areas around Israel and teach the Greeks, is he? And what is this statement that he said, you shall seek me and you will not find me, and wherever I am, you cannot come? They didn't know where he came from. And they didn't know where he was going. They didn't recognize him for who he was. And again, these are the leaders. And these are the leaders. Many of the multitude were now believing, but these Pharisees, except for Nicodemus, which you'll see towards the end of this chapter, none of them believed. Why? Because they were crying out, looking for the Messiah. They were chasing people all over the countryside. John the Baptist, are you the one? Are you the one? And then Jesus comes and does stuff like healing somebody on the Sabbath. It just ruins everything they believe. He just breaks out of the system. He breaks out of, you know, he just breaks the law. He's more concerned about people than the law or the form. And so they reject him. They were threatened by him. He was doing stuff that would put them out of business. And when Jesus shows up and does what he's going to do, when as move of God and revival moves more and more, there are going to be a lot of people, unfortunately, going to get put out of business because they just won't go with him. Because it's not what they wanted. They wanted him, but they didn't want to come and do it like that. You know? All right. Verse 37. Find my notes to go with there. excuse me. I used to hate people that would drink water during their sermons, and then I got old, and I found out why you have to do that. I don't know if I told you, just had this fun time. No, we were at Brookwood Mall, and we were looking for some shoes. I'm on the search for some red tennis shoes. I couldn't find any. But there was one store, I went to two like normal shoe stores where normal people work and buy shoes. There was like this other store, and I don't even know the name of it, but it was obviously from the window abnormal. And all these kind of red shoes and blue shoes and different kinds of shoes. And it looked like an old hippie place from like from the day when I was younger. And I thought, I got to go in that store. So I go in the store, and like there's one guy, there's two people working there. This one grungy-looking young girl, she's real sweet, but just funky-looking. And then the guy had his hair like in a ponytail tied up here, and he had two like earrings coming out of both nostrils. And so I walk in the store, and they go, really cool watch, man. It's the first time I ever had anybody tell me I had a cool watch. I had to go into a store like that to hear that. So I don't know what this guy do anything. I saw my watch and thought it was a good story. verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast. Now, I'll just read this whole little part. And see. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Second time it says he cried out. He cried out saying, again, the language here, cried out saying, that he didn't just say it once. He repeated himself. So what he's going to say now, he repeated himself, I don't know how many times, but more than once for sure. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now here's the way the feast worked. This was a feast that was 7 days, and then it became 8 days. And the last day, the eighth day, was like the great Hosanna. They call it the great Hosanna. This was the feast that was the most celebratory feast that they had. It was called the season of joy, of our joy. This was this great celebration that remembered the 40 years in the wilderness and how God protected them. And God provided for them supernaturally with the manna and water that came from a rock. And it was very supernatural. If you go back and you read the Old Testament account and the account in 1 Corinthians 10, when water came out of that rock like a river, that rock followed them all over the wilderness. It went wherever they went. So this is like a supernatural event. And it says in 1 Corinthians 10 that rock was Jesus. Now, I don't think they knew it was Jesus, but they did know it was a prophetic foreseeing of Christ. Because in the wilderness time, they were also promised, the manna was a promise of the promised land they eventually entered into. And so the whole point of the wilderness experience was the tabernacle's feast was thanking God for how he provided for them, that he led them about with a cloud of fire at night and a cloud by day, pillar of fire at night, cloud by day, how he provided for them with manna and how water came up. This is a wilderness. It's like a desert place. And how water came up out of a rock to keep them from dying of thirst. You can go without food for a good long while, but you can't go without water but for a few days. So the water was more important than the food. So it was a time of celebrating God's deliverance and his salvation in their lives in that 40 years. And so they would create these booths like lean-tos and that had like palm branches on top. And they would live out there for 7 days. They would take their meals there, they would live there, and they would enter into and reenact. It's again the Old Testament concept of worshiping, doing something in remembrance of. And if you did it, if you put drama to it, action to it, it would be as if you entered in, that holy event was made present, and you were experiencing it just like those who experienced it in those 40 years. And they had this thing called an egrog, which is a citron fruit, which is likely the fruit in the garden. And they had palm branches, myrtle branches, and willow branches. And they would tie those together and kind of worship with them. And it had that piece of fruit that spoke of the land of flowing of milk and honey. But the fruit also spoke of, and all the other things spoke of, their remembrance was, and to them, even in the wilderness, when it originally happened, was that there was not only a gratefulness and a praise for God providing, but they were always longing for and looking for not just the land, but the coming of the Messiah who would give them living water. On the first day of the feast and on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, the eighth day, this verse was read. And it will come about in that day, this is Zechariah 14:8, that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter. And there are many places in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel 47, talks about living water coming from the throne that gives life wherever it goes. And so their anticipation, their concept of when the Messiah would come and bring them deliverance, is that it would be like living water coming. You know, Israel is a very dry place. And that they would no longer live in the wilderness of life, waiting and longing for the deliverer. And so they would pray. One of the things they did is on the last day of the feast, and I can, they would, when they would do the last day of the feast, they'd pray Isaiah 40, verse 4. Don't want to get lost. 40, verse 4. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord would be revealed. Then they would say, send the one who is to come, who will refresh this nation. Send out an outpouring. Send the Messiah. So the Feast of Tabernacles was remembering how God had provided. But they were still in the spiritual wilderness. And they were longing for the coming of the Messiah, who would give them water, living water, that would refresh them as a nation and change them, and be an outpouring from God, living water. So how it would work is every day during the feast, they would have this, it was a lot about water and lights. There were all kinds of light, menorahs and lights all over the city because it was such a great celebration at night. But in the morning, the most important part, the priests would go in a processional. They would take these silver pitchers. When it goes to the pool of Siloam, The word Siloam means sent one. And go to the pool of Siloam, because it represented the one that God was going to send, and they would fill the pitchers with water. Then great processional and solemn procession, they would go back to the temple. And they were, and in front of the altar, they would pour out this water in front of the altar. And when they would do that, they would all quote this thing and sing. Actually, they sang it from Isaiah 2, verse 3. I think. Well, Lord, don't let me mess that one up. Let me see. This is my last guess, and if I get this one wrong, we'll go back to. Thank you, Jesus. Isaiah 12, 3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Okay? That's what they would say. And they did it every day. And then people would celebrate. They'd go around the altar, march around the altar once, and pour out the water, then do Isaiah 12, 3. And they did that for seven straight days. And then the last day, the great day of the feast that it talks about here, the great day of the feast was different. It was called a solemn day. So it wasn't nearly so much about celebration. It was just about reflection and just their time with God and time of repentance. They focused on not how God had provided, but now longing for. They're still in this wilderness place, longing for the Messiah to come. And so this one, the priest would make this big processional. They'd have one golden pot or golden pitcher. And they would reach down to the water. Now, the people weren't with him, but they would reach down to the water, just above the water, but they wouldn't put any water in it. And they would process back to the altar, the temple. And this time, they would march around seven times, like reenacting the Jericho experience. Oh, God, you know, only you can do this. You have to do this supernaturally. At the end of the seven times, then the priest would hold up the golden pitcher, and he would pour out the water. And it was nothing. Just dry. And reminded them of how thirsty they were in the wilderness and how God had provided, but how thirsty they were now, longing for the Messiah. And they would again quote that Zechariah 14:8 that I read to you, and again Isaiah 12:3, and then they would cry out those ones, send the one who is to come, who will refresh this nation. Send out an outpouring, send the Messiah. And then it would be complete silence. At that point, hundreds of thousands of people there, Jesus stood up and he cried out saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Isn't that a powerful thing that Christ did? A gutsy thing too, because they weren't really pleased with him. And at that point he says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, in the moment of silence, Jesus stood and cried out, and he said it over and over. If any man thirst, now here he cries out, so it's like, if any man thirst, and they're all thinking about thirst. They just talked about being thirsty. They just saw the empty pitcher, that the fulfillment of God's promises to refresh them and refresh their land hasn't happened. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit they were longing for. Now on the first day, again, Jesus cried out saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He's identifying himself as that rock. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Not just water to drink externally, but this would be like rivers, not the word river, but plural, rivers of living water, not stagnant water. Rivers of living water coming from your inner man, from your heart. And this again he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now let's just go over a few things, and we'll see. And we may bleed this over a little bit next week, we'll see. The first thing Jesus says here is, that I think is powerful. Like, what are the qualifications? It's real complicated to have rivers of living water flowing out of you. One, you have to be an any man. In other words, if you're a human being. If any man, any man from any place with any past in any situation. If any man, And the other qualification is thirst. If you're human, and if you're thirsty for God, if you're thirsty for more, if you're thirsty spiritually, if you find yourself dry and you're thirsty, this is what he's speaking to them. And he said, if you're thirsty, if you have any spiritual thirst at all, if you want more of God, if you're dissatisfied in your inner man, and your heart's not full, he said, come to me and drink. Come to a person. He said, come to me. Not a formula. Now they're there keeping the law, not the law. But come to me, a person, and drink. He who believes. That's what it means to come to him and drink. To come to him and to drink is to believe. He says, believe in me. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And again, this he spoke of the Spirit. It'd be the rivers of the Holy Spirit flowing out of your heart, like living water. For those, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. But the Spirit was not yet given, but Jesus, because Jesus is not yet glorified. Remember earlier, in verse 31, it says many of the multitude had believed. So he was promising them something that they were already qualified for. And he was offering the others something that they could have if they're in any man and if they're thirsty. The others who were thirsty had believed. And Jesus is saying, once I'm glorified, now that means references to his ascension. His glorification happened through his death, burial, and his ascension. And then after his ascension, you know, Christ poured out his Holy Spirit. We have the whole 50-day thing. In the last 10 days, they went up and prayed, and it happened. And so after his glorification, he was going to pour out his Spirit. And so he was saying to those, you have believed in me. And here's the cool thing. It's like, here's part of the question in terms of just the whole charismatic thing. When do you get the Holy Spirit? Well, he says here, in verse 37, he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The qualification for receiving the Spirit is that you believed in Jesus. And it began to happen at Pentecost. If you're a Christian, you've received the rivers of living water. He says, you shall. That's a promise. Receive. You shall, that shall from your innermost being flow rivers of living water. That's the reality of it. So every, just like the woman at the well, he says, there will be a well of water. If you'll just drink from this well, there'll be a well of water in you, deposited in you, that will spring up to a quality of life that can only be described as eternal life, life from above. And Jesus said, if you believe in me, there's going to come a day to them, there's going to come a day when there's going to be released in you the Holy Spirit like rivers flowing from your heart. And your heart will no longer be stagnant and dead and lifeless, but it'll be like a river. So that's the coolest thing in the world that God does for us, is that He causes our hearts that are stagnant and dead to flow like a river, to be a source of life for us and a source of life to other people too. Now here's the interesting thing, because obviously he's talking about them getting saved, and then when you get saved, what you're promised is the Holy Spirit coming to you into your inner man like a river, like rivers, again, not river, to flow out of your innermost being. It's going to happen. Now we're living in a time when Jesus has been glorified. So every person who's born again, who believes, they're given the rivers of the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing that's awesome about this scripture, is that how many, let me just read it to you the way it should be, the way we should see it. Because this is the language written in. Again, now on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man stays thirsty, keeps thirsty, is continually thirsty, So there's something really clear in this passage, not just about what's given to you when you become a Christian, but the attitude and the disposition that we're to maintain. If we're going to experience a continual flow of the rivers of the Holy Spirit, our heart being like the rivers of the Spirit coming out of us. If any man stays thirsty, let him keep coming to me and let him keep drinking. It's kind of like that passage where he says, keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking. He said, if you'll just keep thirsty for me, if you'll just keep thirsty for living waters, if you'll just keep thirsty, and we've talked about that over the years, the disposition of the desperate. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's always the first requirement. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. To stay desperate and needy. Just keep coming and keep drinking. He who keeps believing. That's the language. Keep coming and keep believing. Keep coming and keep believing. Keep coming to me. Keep believing in me. Not in a formula, not in rules, not in regulations, but keep coming to a person. Keep drinking from that person. Keep believing in that person. He says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to keep receiving. For the Spirit is not yet given, because Jesus is not yet glorified. Now this is the language here. Keep being thirsty. Keep coming. Keep drinking. To drink, to come to something and to see water, that's one thing. But to take, that's what it means to believe. To take. Keep thirsty. Keep coming. Keep drinking. Keep believing. And he says, you'll keep receiving. You'll keep receiving. It's kind of like, I was thinking about this today. Kind of like Galatians, what he says to them. In verse 3, after just the whole Galatians 2:23, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. The way I participate in that life, the way I release that life or experience that life, is just I just believe. I walk in faith. You know, we did this a couple of months ago. You know, I wake up every day going, Lord, thank you that you're living in me now. It's substance to me. I don't care if I feel it. I don't care if I had a bad day yesterday. I don't care if I see it. It's true. You're my life. You're living in me. You're living through me today. And I just thank you for it. It's substance to me. I got it. And see, when you walk in faith, then that what you got becomes what you experience. Right? And so it says in Galatians 3:1, if you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Now, there are many people, I think it's possible, this is just a sideline, he's talking about communion here. These Galatians didn't see Jesus crucified. This was years after Jesus was crucified. When is he publicly displayed as crucified? Well, one place is the Eucharist. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Does he, verse 5, then, who keeps providing you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law, by the hearing with faith? He just keeps providing the Spirit. You just keep receiving. It's not something you just receive experientially once. You got it, but you got to keep receiving it. You got to keep being thirsty. You got to keep drinking from it. You got to keep believing. You got to keep coming to him. And if you do, you'll keep receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, for me, in a real practical way, when he says, keep coming to me and keep believing and you'll keep receiving, where is he? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who does what? Lives in me. So in a practical way, and again, remember that throughout the history of the church, people spent time with God. But most of them didn't spend time with God in the Word. They didn't have the Word. But they went and spent time with God. They had the Spirit. They had Jesus inside of them. God spoke. They could go to public settings and hear about the Word because most teachers had the scrolls. So they'd memorize stuff and do different things. But it's not like they weren't near as blessed as us in the sense that we can go to Scripture. I said that at Eucharist, maybe we as 20th century and 19th century people, 21st century people, maybe we just need it so much because the world just gets more serious as time goes by. So God makes His voice and His presence so accessible to us like this. But there's still a gazillion people out there who are believers who can't read and write. Most of the Christians that we deal with in Africa can't read or write. The gospel is spreading in places like Africa and third world countries faster than any place else. So those are illiterate countries. They don't read or write. Tanzania is so awesome, but when they came out of their under British rule, they became a socialist government. And for the next like 40 or 50 years, they were under socialism, and so they would refuse to let anybody learn how to speak English because they didn't think it was good for them. But when they finally came out of socialism, they realized how far behind they are economically because they can't do trade around the world because they can't speak English, and most of them can't read or write in their own language. Yet there are millions of believers who meet with God. Alrighty? But I know for sure Jesus lives in me, just like He does in every one of the Tanzanians. And throughout the day, I'm confronted with thirst. Oh God, I'm thirsty for You tonight. You know that if You don't do this thing, you know, I'm not going to be able to communicate anything that has value. But I just want to thank You. I'm just coming to You, Lord Jesus, and I'm believing You. I thank You that You're living in me, and You're going to quench this thirst. And 100 times during the day, there's that praying without ceasing. It's been the life of my life. You all know my testimony. That's what saved my life, having become a Christian. And for 2 years, containing the rivers of living waters. I was thirsty. You couldn't get any thirstier than I was. I was desperate. I was desperate, so desperate it was unbearable. But I didn't know how to drink. Nobody told me where to go to drink. They would tell me about Jesus, but I'd go, well, where is He? Under the pew? I mean, I got posters, but I don't know. What do you mean? And finally, one day, I realized He lives in me. He really, really lives in me. And throughout the day, I could take my thirst, my need, every need. I could just keep coming and just keep drinking. And the result was I would just keep receiving. But you can't receive until you drink. And drinking is believing. So I believe that one of the things that Jesus is saying here very obviously is once the Spirit of God is living you like rivers, if you want those rivers to flow, you just got to keep coming to me. And I know where to find Him. He lives within me. He lives within you. Just coming, keep coming to me with a thirsty heart. Stay thirsty, my friend, that commercial. Stay thirsty. Don't ever get complacent. The biggest trouble that we have is that we like, oh, I'm just going to do my thing today. Well, your thing is what came and brought you to Christ in the first place. And all of us are confronted with all kinds of stresses, aren't we? What those stresses do and opportunities and temptations, they expose our thirst. They expose our desperation, our need for Him. In that moment, just bring your thirst to the Christ who lives in you. And then drink. The language of Ian Thomas that I learned a long time ago is just, Jesus offers. He's here. Just take and say thank You. Just drink and say thank You. Lord Jesus, I just give this situation to You. I don't know how to handle it. I don't know what to do. But I just believe You. I believe You do. Lord Jesus, I'm walking the circumstance. I'm not big enough for this, but I thank You that You are. I'm so thirsty for You. I'm so thirsty for You to demonstrate who You are and to demonstrate Your life in this situation. So I just drink. Thank You, Lord, that You're living in me. Thank You, Lord, I'm going to go through these doors and You're going to be doing this thing through me. Lord Jesus, I want to lead this person to Christ. I'm so afraid. I just bring that thirst, that fear to You. I just drink from Your adequacy. And I thank You that You're not afraid. And You're living through me right now. And I'm going to go in there, open my mouth, and You're going to do what You do. The outcome is Your business. But I know that rivers of living water are going to flow out of me. And so the interesting thing about this, it says, not just rivers of living water flowing into you. They got to be in you. So that just quenches and satisfies your thirst. But they flow out of you. This is about life and ministry. This is about bringing life wherever living waters go. This is about the divine inflow and the divine outflow. And I was thinking today, my good friend, some of you know Jay Ferguson, he died last night about 4:15. And so they asked me to come and participate in the funeral. And then today I called Gail, I got her answer machine. But I never know what to say. You know, I mean, you kind of get, when you've been doing this a long time, you can kind of, but I've never really learned the thing. What do you say? You know, I mean, I don't know, ever know what to say. And I guess I've just learned to say, I'm just really sorry. You know, and I wish that I could take some of your pain. Because the funky thing about, they're celebrating. Jay wrote this really neat letter right before he died. Just a stunning thing for people to read. And he said, Gail and I's whole passion, you know, they had a daughter who died when they lived here. Died of cancer. Precious, precious. I think Rebecca was her name. And it was devastating for them. And so I think their family, extended family. He said, Gail and I's one desire has been that all of our family would be in the presence of God. And he said, very soon I'm going to be in his presence. Two down, only 10 to go. It's awesome. I mean, only a Christian could react to death like that. And so, but I know that when I call her, there's that thirsting thing in me that says, Lord, I don't want to make this worse. You know? And so, Lord, I just thank you that you're living in me, and I'm just going to open my mouth, and you're going to give me the words to say. Now, there are times when I plan things, and I have to write things down, situations like this to some degree, and I go, then, still, Lord, I don't know what to say. I can't understand the scripture without, I'm just thirsty. I just come to you. So the practical thing, every day you just come. Throughout the day, coming to Jesus who lives in you and drinking and receiving, again, the flow of the rivers of living water. The only thing that can block is you not coming and drinking. That's the condition. You got to stay thirsty. You got to come and you got to drink. It's there. You can't drink if it's not there. Right? We all got it. So, Bishop, do I need to get something else? Nope. You shall receive rivers of water. You got it. You just got to draw from it. You got him, you see. But the other thing is that we have been blessed. And you can find him also outside of yourself in just that place of intimacy, whatever that looks like for you. You know, I've told you my story, my way is I just plug earphones in and listen to worship music to block everything else. And then just get with the Lord, open the word, we have conversation, I'll pray, do some intercession, and just learn. Sit at his feet and learn. We see that's also a way of coming to him. With a thirsty heart. I'm thirsty. I want more. I want experience. I want to see more of you. I want to dive in the depths of who you are. This all stuff thing we've been talking about lately. I just want more. I want to know you more. I want to love you more. I'm just thirsty for you, God. And I just come. But I come with an attitude of faith. Always. I know you're going to meet me here. I hear people, sometimes they'll tell me, well, you know, Bishop, I just don't ever get anything out of that time with the Lord. Well, it sounds to me like you don't have any faith that you're going to. God's going to usually meet your expectation. If you're going to come, you have to come believing. Come believing, and I come going, Lord, I thank you that you're going to meet with me today, even if I just disappointed and failed you already this morning. I live knowing that you love me fiercely, even in my imperfections, and so here I am. Ready to own my stuff, but I need to meet you. Because see, his words are what? Spirit and life. And sometimes the scripture talks about water being washed with the water of the word. And that river flows out of the words of Christ. And we as a blessed generation can have access to those words. Now you know when Jesus said that, when the Holy Spirit said that, he wasn't writing that to a people who all had Bibles. And they were first century Christians. You know? But just to go before him and hear his words, even if you're illiterate, he'll speak into your heart. And from that place also, there's the divine inflow and the divine outflow takes place. So for me, that's not just two places. One, I just live in every day. And then also, as often as I can, just get along with him with a thirsty and believing heart that he's going to satisfy my thirst and meet me, even if you only have 5 minutes. Why don't you just try that? If all you have is 5 minutes in a day, Bishop, you don't understand my schedule. Right now it's just goofy. I've got 20,000 children at home. I don't have any freedom. You know, one of those moms of young children, all that jazz. Just give him 5 minutes with a thirsty heart. And when you say, Lord, thank you that you're going to fill me up in 5 minutes. You're going to speak to me, reveal something to me. He will. He just will. And you as Westerners, go there with your Bible and open your Bible and just say, God, speak to me. Don't do Bible study. Meet with Jesus. I'll show you. I did it at Eucharist Day, but I'll show you this and we'll hear more about it down the road. But I told him today that the Lord's been telling me over and over again to read Amos. I'm going, God, I don't want to read Amos again. And Amos is like not fun sometimes. And well, see, I have a different Bible. Do you remember the verse I read? Those of you at Eucharist today? No. Ah, this is Amos 3:3. Amos 3:2. And I was just not doing Bible study, just conversation with God. He said, I want you to read Amos again. I thought, I don't want to read Amos. I said, Lord, I've read Amos. And it was harsh. There were some cool places in there, but it was harsh. To get to the very end, it's just kind of harsh. So I read through it, and again, it was just, God just begins to open up stuff and show him. We're just having this conversation. And he said this in verse 2 about Israel, but also about the people of God in our generation, the church. You only have me among all the families of the earth. And the Lord just blew me away. Filled me up with the people of God. He said, Chuck, you're one of the ones, you only have me. All those who don't know me don't have me. And the word there is, you have me in a very intimate, experiential way. Man, that is so awesome to me. It made me feel so distinguished and blessed and so loved and unique and special. It made me feel holy, even though I may not act always holy. Well, the last thing is, he said, and this will finish. He says, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And one of the things I think that if we just determine, see, it's one thing to come to the Lord with dirty hands and go, God, I got dirty hands. He goes, we'll deal with them. But it's another thing to pretend you don't have dirty hands. It's another thing to refuse to deal with your dirty hands. It's another thing to not have a repentant heart. To not have a tender heart at all. And I think that that has a special meaning for us. The Spirit was not yet given because he was not yet glorified. And I think that that's true even now. That if our intention is to not glorify God, I don't think we're going to know much of the flow of the rivers of the Holy Spirit. That above everything else will block it all. We've decided we're going to set our own course. He'll draw us and woo us. Until we can come to that place where we start drawing, but Jesus being glorified is a real key component. Not a perfect life, you understand me? But a repentant heart. Even if you're coming for the thousandth time, you're searching, you're reaching. But if my desire is I don't care about glorifying him being glorified, then I think that that blocks the flow more than anything else. And you can come and go through the motions all you want to. But there's no drawing from the living waters if glorifying Jesus is not important to you. And then what will happen, you say, well, Bishop, I do these things. I go and I pray and I go to Jesus. He lives in me. And I go, here's the situation, Christ. And I just give it to you and I just thank you. But I don't seem to have any release at all. I go, well, is Jesus glorified in your life? Have you come to grips with that whole issue about his lordship in your life? Because God's not going to honor a formula. Relationship with the person who's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Okay, that's enough of that. God, we got through those verses. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.